Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew chapter 5. The scripture lesson this morning starts at verse 13, and I'll be reading on through verse 16. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 842. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Now hear the infallible word of God. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. The Lord add the blessing to the reading and hearing of His holy word. And today may the truth of His word be indelibly imprinted upon our hearts and our lives.
Let's return to Matthew chapter 5. We continue our study in the life of Jesus Christ according to the eyes and ears and pen of Matthew, the tax collector. While you turn there, let me say one or two things that need to be said. One, the music we just heard should remind us of what a great time we had last Sunday evening when the choir led us in our Christmas concert and worship at 5 o'clock and then again at 7. The Lord blessed those times in a rich and wonderful way. The music for the year, for this Christmas season, is not over. However, if you'll look on the back of your bulletin, you will see that in our worship this evening at 6 o'clock, the first part of that worship will be given over to special Christmas music. Last year, this was so special. You don't want to miss this. And so I encourage you to return this evening and hear this music. And then Wayne is continuing a great series from the book of Genesis, speaking about Jacob tonight, then claims my soul. You will be blessed by this. What a way to close the Lord's Day. So come and join us for that. Then a second announcement I want to make is concerning Wednesday evening. The session is called a congregational meeting to hear to present the 1995 budget. This is a time when we thank God for all of His goodness and look at what He's done in the last year, and we look ahead to the exciting challenge of a new year. So instead of the Bible study, we'll eat supper, have a brief congregational meeting, and what a way to close out our Wednesday evenings for this year, as we look in a special way at how God's blessed. And finally, I have a lot of things on my mind about the challenges that we're facing as a congregation over the next 2 or 3 years. We're facing some really great challenges. We often say in this congregation that God walks out about 10 yards farther than we can jump and says, jump. And I think this time He might have walked out 30 yards farther than we can jump and said, jump. This has been on my mind for the last 3 or 4 months, and I wanted to write you, I don't do this very often, I wanted to write you as just your pastor, as a minister, and talk to you about what I was thinking about the years ahead, and some things I just want to share with you. The session didn't say you should write this letter. No one has tried. Just sit down and over the last couple of weeks, wrote this letter. You're going to receive it in the mail this week. It's a long letter for me. Take time to read it. You'll not receive one of that length, I think, in my lifetime again. But take time to read it. And let's really, as we look ahead, as we close this year, and as we look ahead to 1995, really thank God for what He's done. But also look with anticipation, because I think we're going to look back one day on this time, and we're going to say, you know, He had just scratched the surface. We had so much more to do. That's all I wanted to tell you. Before we look at this passage in Matthew, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us. And we thank you most of all for how every week we come to this place and you talk to us and you speak to us. Our Father, our greatest fear is that we come here and not hear you. Our Father, in this place a long time ago, we put up our watches and we stopped being bored. Because you started changing our lives, and you were changing the lives of people around us, and we realized it had something to do with His Word we were hearing. And we know it doesn't have anything to do with John Sartell, because he can't teach like that. Only Christ can teach like that. And so we pray that in these next few minutes, that one more time, we would hear His voice. Our Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
May I sell you some stale salt and invisible light? May I?
Would you buy it?
The Sermon on the Mount, the Constitution, Christ is laying down the Constitution of His kingdom at the beginning of His ministry. We have seen in these last few weeks the conditions for entering His kingdom. The Beatitudes, that's what we traditionally call them. I like that name because the word means a state of extreme happiness and joy. Jesus began each of these conditions by saying, happy are the folks who live this way. The folks who live out these conditions will be happy, not only in the next life, but in this life. And now He's moved to the next part of His Constitution. He laid down the conditions for entering His kingdom, and now He begins to speak in verses 13 through 16 concerning the impact of His kingdom, from the conditions of His kingdom to the impact of His kingdom. A friend of mine, years ago, he was a pagan, an older gentleman in his 80s, non-Christian, very smart, very brilliant, knew the Bible very well, became a Christian several years before he died. But we used to have some great conversations, and he would say to me, I can still hear him today, John, where is the power of the church? He knew his history. And he would say, the church used to make a difference. She used to be strong. What has happened? And I would answer his question in various ways. But I think now, if he were to say to me, John, where is the power of the church? I would simply say, if you get this riddle, General York, where's the power of the church? May I sell you some stale salt and some invisible light? And he knew the Bible well. And I think that he would smile and say, I think you're right. What do I mean? Well, let's see if we can understand it these next few minutes, and I think you'll agree. First, I want you to see, as Jesus talks about the impact of the church in this passage, I want you to see the unusual benefit the world receives from the Christian. The unusual benefit the world receives from the Christian. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. You, in verse 14, are the light of the world. Jesus is saying you will impact society in the same way that salt impacts the world, in the same way that light impacts the world. Well, what impact does salt and light have? Salt keeps food from deteriorating and rotting. That's why we have these great Virginia country hams. They've been preserved from deterioration and rotting by salt. Salt gives food, flavor, and zest. Light drives the darkness away. Now, Jesus' statement, there's a presupposition here. Jesus' statement presupposes that if sin grows in the world and goes unchecked, a society, a civilization, will decay. We could identify with that. As sin grows in a society, that society will become cynical and sour.
As sin grows in society, that society will become intellectually, emotionally depressed and in darkness and in sin. Now, Jesus was saying that the Christian will be soft to a world that's rotting in sin, that the Christian will be soft, will impede, will stop the decay. The Christian will act as salt because his life will bring zest and will bring flavor to a world that's cynical and bored, and the Christian will bring light to the oppressive darkness. Tim Hansel, many of you have read his books, has made a difference in this world as a Christian. I was trying to think in a very simple way of that we could see a picture of what Jesus was saying. Tim Hansel's made a difference in my life. He's made a difference. He's brought salt into my life. And he's brought salt into many of your lives. He's been salt wherever he's lived as a husband and father, as a teacher and coach, as founder and leader of Summit Expedition. He has affected young people from all over the world. Some of you don't know him. He's written several books. Listen to some of the titles. What Kids Need Most in a Dad. Eating Problems for Breakfast. I like this title the best. Holy Sweat. You Gotta Keep Dancing Through the Wilderness of Loneliness. As I just thought about his passion and thought about his life, I thought about how God had used him across our land as salt and light in so many different lives. Now, I love to read about the unheard of people whom God used to change the heard of people. You know, who converted Billy? Who did God use to convert Billy Graham? Who did God use to convert Dwight L. Moody? And those are interesting stories. And I wondered, who was salt for Tim Hansel? Who was the salt and who was the light for Tim Hansel? And this week, I read about it, and I want to read it to you. His name was Bob Reivers. And listen to what Tim Hansel wrote about Bob Reivers. Listen to this. What he's talking about, the reason I use this is because Tim was describing salt and what it meant. Listen to this. The reason I'm a Christian today is not because I heard the gospel, but because I saw it. In graduate school at Stanford, I encountered a man by the name of Bob Reivers. I'd never met a man quite like him. He had a strength and joy that I'd never experienced before. Here was a 6'4" man, exuberant with boundless energy, which was outrageously contagious. Without ever intending it, he aroused in me a tremendous curiosity. His life was so different and distinct that it was as if someone had put salt on my lips, made me thirsty. I thirsted to know what made this man the way he was. The second time I met him only made matters worse. I couldn't figure out what made him kick. It wasn't what he said that made an impression on me so much as it was who he was. On my third encounter with him, I finally couldn't stand it anymore. I went up to him and asked why he was so different. His answer was forthright, succinct, and short, Jesus Christ. Did you hear what he said? He said that Reivers did not preach or teach in the verbal sense of those words. He just lived. He lived as salt and light. He lived such a life that Tim wanted what he had. Now, we can't do that. People simply don't look at nominal Christians, people that just go to church and sit in pews, and they call that Christianity. People don't look at Christians like that and say, I want what you got. Clarence Jordan, the daring and controversial Christian who founded Cornelia Farms, said this about Christians like Bob Reivers, who are salt and light. Listen to what Clarence Jordan said, quote, "It is difficult to be indifferent to a wide-awake Christian, a real live person of God. It is even more difficult to be indifferent to a whole body of Christians like this. You can hate them, or you can love them, but one thing is certain, you can't ignore them. There is something about them that won't let you. It isn't so much what they say or what they do. The things that seem to haunt you is what they are." You see how it keeps appearing? What they are. you can't put them out of your mind any more than you can shake off your shadow. They confront you with an entirely different way of life, a new way of thinking, a changed set of values, a higher standard of living. In short, they face you with the kingdom of God. There is no washing of hands. These people must be crowned or crucified for either their mighty right or mighty wrong. What was he talking about? He was talking about the same thing Jesus was. The people of God, if they live out those conditions, will be salt and light. What was the last condition we talked about for entering the kingdom? What was the last key to happiness? Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. That's what Jesus said. So Jesus ended those conditions by talking about how the world would persecute, and then he turns around. Did any of you catch that when we read it? Then he turns around from talking about the persecution that the world will bring and says, but the Christian is going to bring unusual benefits even to the world that is hostile. He's talking about the persecution of the world. He turns right around and he says, but you are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You'll impede the decay. Reminded me of the story of the boy on the beach with a dollar in his hand, and he seemed to be looking for someone, and finally focused on this one lady, and he watched her for a few minutes, and she was watching him, and he walked up, and he said, lady, do you go to church? She's on the beach. She said, yes, I do, but why do you ask? And he said, lady, I want to go in the water. Would you hold on to my dollar for me? The world has been doing that for 2,000 years. Not with nominal Christians, not with the hypocrites, but with the real, genuine articles. They know. The unusual benefit the world receives from the Christian. They used to run ads, go back and pick up old ads of the commercial appeal, pick up from the beginning of the century, pick up ads from the newspapers in the large cities, and the this is before all the laws hit us, all the regulations, and the world would advertise, and business would advertise, as wanted Christian secretary, wanted Christian clerk, wanted Christian whatever. The unusual benefit the world receives from the Christian. Secondly, I want you to look at this. As Jesus speaks about the impact of his kingdom, secondly, I want you to see the uselessness of stale salt. Look at the last part of verse 13. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salt again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, it's no longer good for anything. Have you ever gone to a summer cottage or a hunting camp or the summer camp for young people and pick up a salt shaker? Maybe you wanted to put salt on you and pick up a salt shaker. And it's in a hunting camp or in a summer cottage. I always think of, there's this cottage that our family goes to. And every time, from years ago in reading this, I would think about going to that cottage at the beginning of the summer when it had been standing empty for 9 months. And you pick up a salt shaker, and you want to put salt on your hamburger, and nothing comes out. And you look at this salt shaker, and it looks like just a white, kind of damp blob in there. And it just looks old. And you open it up, and you sprinkle some out of your hamburger, and you taste your hamburger, and you can't taste the salt. And so then you put some out of your hand, and you put it to your tongue. And there's no flavor, there's no zest, there's no salt in it. It's just like sand and grit. Would you buy some stale salt from me? No, you would say. It's useless. Throw it out. Now, how did that salt become useless? It became useless because it was bland and stale and tasteless. How did it become bland and stale and tasteless? Because it was changed by the environment around it. It was not kept in such a way that it stayed pungent and seasoned and sharp. Well, how does a Christian become useless? He becomes useless because he's stale, because he's bland and he's compromised. But how did he become stale and bland and compromised? He has been changed by the world around him. He's not kept himself in such a way that would keep him strong, a strong, effective agent of change. That's what this salt is. It's the only thing it stands for. The sales talk is a compromise Christian that has been more affected by the world than he's affected the world. I love the story of the Christian who's out in the world and he's being faithful. And he was not compromised. He was standing when no one else was standing. But it didn't seem to even make a dent in the world. And this other guy, this other nominal Christian who was compromised and who didn't really live it, he went up to this zealous Christian. He said, "Why do you keep banging your head against the wall? Why do you keep standing up out here? Why do you keep doing all of this? You're not making any difference. You're not changing anything." And the Christian turned to him and he said, "Why am I making such a difference? I may not be changing the world around me, but I sure am keeping the world from changing me." The Christian does not give up, even when he thinks his life is having no effect. Even when the rottenness just keeps growing in the cake, he doesn't give up. Because the minute he does, the world will change him, and he will become tasteless and bland and stale salt. What's stale salt good for? Look at verse 13. Jesus said, "It's no longer good for anything." Now, people, those are strong words. We just want to pass over this and say this is a neat little analogy. People, this is a hard, hitting, fierce analogy. We are Christians. But if in the world we're compromised, if we come to church, but no one out there knows we're Christians, if we walk and talk like the world around us, Jesus is flat saying to us this morning, "You are not worth anything." You say, "Well, I'm saved." You say, "There's the cross." And Jesus would say, "But you're worthless. You're just worthless. You're in the world to impede the decay. You're in the world to stand where no one else will stand. You're in the world to shine. You're in the world to make a difference, and you're not making a difference. You're like the stale salt. And what good is stale salt? It's no good at all. Throw it out. Just worthless." The unusual benefit the world receives from a Christian, the uselessness of stale salt. Thirdly, I want you to see the ineffectiveness of hidden light. Look at verse 15. "Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." Now, I always thought that, well, Jesus meant the same thing. He just said, well, I used the illustration about the salt, and he said, just to reinforce it, I'll use the illustration about the light, and he was saying the same thing. He wasn't saying the same thing. Not at all. The stale salt is a compromised Christian. He knew that the way that his kingdom would not make an impact, there was one sure way his kingdom would not make an impact. If he had a church full of 2,000 people and all of them were stale and bland, and they were compromised with the world, he knew they wouldn't make an impact out in the world. If they weren't living out these conditions that he had spelled out, they wouldn't make an impact. And he knew that would be the greatest of dangers, that we would become compromised. But there's another danger. There's a second way that the Christian could fail to make an impact. And that's what he's going to talk about with the light. You see, the night is not like the salt. It's not a weak light. It's not that the lamp has gone out and blends in with the darkness. It's not that it's barely flickering. The lamp is bright. The lamp is shining. But it's hidden under a bowl. It's being kept away. You're in a dark room. Here's a picture of this thing. He said, you're in a dark, dark room. And you have this bright light. But you put a light, you put a bowl over the bright light. And it's kept from the darkness. They can't diffuse the darkness because it's not out there in the darkness. There are many Christians like that. They're growing Christians. They spend time in Scripture and prayer. They're faithful in their attendance at church. They grow as they're taught from God's Word week after week. They're not ashamed of the name of Jesus. But they're hidden under a bowl. What's the bowl? The bowl is their little Christian world. They talk about the darkness that's out there. They wring their hands and worry about the growth of their darkness, but they do nothing to stop the growth of darkness because they're kept from the darkness. monastery mentality. It's as if we created our own little monastery, our own little church world. Listen to John 17. Jesus is speaking a powerful prayer. He's praying to the Father. It's almost as if you're listening to something you shouldn't be hearing in a personal conversation. And the Son says this to the Father. Jesus says, "My prayer, Father, is not that you would take them out of the world. I don't pray you would take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." And then in verse 18, he says this, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." Jesus never said, "Stay out of the world." He said, "Go into the world. Just don't be out of the world. Don't get compromised. But you better be out there. Because I created you to be light and darkness. Because I created you to be salt." There's a bulletin cover that I kept for years. The front of a bulletin had a picture on it. It's a crazy picture to have on the front of a bulletin. I don't have it anymore. I told several people about it and told you about it before. And people would want to see it, and then they would want to borrow it. And one of you borrowed it, and you never returned it. And so I don't have it, and I don't know where to get it. But there was this great picture, and it was an action shot. And this little boy, they're elementary age kids. And this little guy, you know, his helmet's too big for him. His shoulder pads, uniform's too big. His pants are too big, but he's throwing with all of his might. He's getting ready to throw this football. He has his tongue out the side of his teeth, and he's throwing with all his might. And there's other players involved. Some are protecting him, and some are going out, and some are rushing him. And you say, "What's that doing on a bulletin curve?" Down at the bottom was his caption: "The church is more than a huddle. The church is more than a huddle." What a title. See what Jesus was saying in his, as he talked about the life. He said, "You're going to have the tendency to stay in the church and to huddle up." Some Christians that are really faithful, that are really into Scripture, never play in the game. They never shine out in the darkness. I ran across something that Swindoll said this week, and the best thing I can do is read it. I can't say it any better than this. Listen to it. "Some folks are born, raised, and die in cultures that have never seen their first flashlight of hope. When the truth of that hits me, I find myself a little impatient with Christians who do nothing but shine lights on themselves." What a description. "They even have what we might call flashlight parties where they just shine light on each other." I'm going to like that. Nobody laughed this morning. That's really good. The Christians just get together and they shine light on each other. Lots of light. Too much light to be hoarded. Jesus said to shine to the world. Shine your light into the darkness. That's where it's really needed. Spend less time in your own little well-lighted all-Christian world and more time in the darkness. And then Swindoll says this. "Years ago, I came to appreciate this verse by C.C. Studd. Some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Well said. Well said. The unusual benefit is Jesus talks about the impact of his kingdom on this world. He says, "The unusual benefit the world receives from the Christian, the uselessness of stale salt, the ineffectiveness of hidden light, fourthly and finally, the ultimate test that proves the authenticity of the Christian life." The ultimate test that proves the authenticity of the Christian life. What will prove? What's the ultimate test to prove the authenticity of your Christian life, my Christian life? Look at verse 16. "In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." And praise your Father in heaven. When the world looks at the life of someone who is the salt and light that Jesus is talking about here, Jesus is saying, then the world will give the credit to God for that person's life. Even the world will not be able to talk about that person's life without talking about God and Christ. Here is the difference between the moralist and the Christian. The world sees the work of the moralist and praises the moralist. The world sees the work of the Christian and praises Christ. Many times we've been tempted to look at the good life of the moralist. I know you've been tempted to do this. I have been also. A good man dies. And we know he wasn't a professing Christian. We say, what was wrong with his life? He was a wonderfully moral man. Why would this life be counted as ungodly and deserving of judgment? He was such a good man. But in this verse, we see the great error and sin of that moralist life. He dies, and at his funeral, whose praises do we sing? His, and there's no mention of God. Think through the moralist life with me. He does not acknowledge the sovereignty of God in his life. God created him, God made him, God sustains him every day, and he does not bow the knee to God as creator and sustainer. That's first. That's foolish. Secondly, he does not acknowledge his sin. He calls God a liar and says, I'm a good man, God, not a sinner. Jesus said that the thieves and prostitutes were smarter and closer to the kingdom than these folks because at least the thieves and prostitutes knew that they were sinners. They knew who they were. Thirdly, the moralist does not acknowledge his need of Christ. God gave his own son to die on the cross for sin. And this man says to the cross, that was a waste. God didn't need to do that. I don't need him. I don't need a Savior. He said, that's harsh. That's the moralist. And then he comes and he dies. And at the end of his life, men praise him. Men look at his life and don't praise God. Men look at his life and praise him. And the man has created the greatest sin of all, even greater than looking at the Creator God and not acknowledging him. The greater sin is that he reached up and he said, this glory doesn't belong to God, it belongs to me. This honor doesn't belong to God, it belongs to me. This credit doesn't belong to God, it belongs to me. It's just the opposite for this person. Jesus says, this person I'm talking about, the salt and light that lives out these conditions of them men, they'll make an impact, they'll be salt and light, and the world will see them, and what will happen? They'll see your good deeds, and they'll praise your Father in heaven. You know, this really came home to me this week when I was thinking about it, and just last month in November, we buried my father. It would have been impossible. You couldn't talk about the life of Preston Sarkel without talking about Christ. You couldn't do it. It was impossible. And that was a great illustration for me. And it made me face myself and look John Sarkel in the mirror and say, you know, quite honestly, John, can people talk about your life and not talk about Christ? That hits, doesn't it? Well, I live with it this week, and I want you to live with it right now. How will the world explain your life when you die? It comes down to this. You want to know if your Christian life is authentic? At our funeral, will our lives force people to talk about God, or will people only talk about us and praise us? Which will it be? And be honest with this. Now, there was a French pietist named Fenelon, and he was known for his close communion with God. That years and years ago, it was another century, and when they didn't call them hotels, they called them inns. And Fenelon was traveling in Europe, and there was this well-known skeptic and atheist, and he was forced to stay the same night in this inn with Fenelon. And the next morning, the skeptic could not wait to get away, and he was actually running from the inn, and one of his friends said, why are you leaving in such a hurry? And the skeptic said, if I spend another day with that man, if I spend another minute with that man, I'll be a Christian in spite of myself. Why? He couldn't explain. He couldn't talk about sin in his life apart from Christ. And it was so attractive to him. Deal honestly with this. Does the world look at your life and praise God? If not, maybe we just aren't salty. We need to get back to the basics. Maybe we are shining. Maybe it's just that we're hidden in our churchy lives. But I can tell you one thing. It's the reason we're not having an impact. Because, you know, maybe, just maybe, the world's not buying our lies. Maybe. Because the world has more sense than to buy stale salt and invisible light.